Loved our topic today. Loved talking about being conformed to his death, thinking about the fact that I am not a slave to that old Adam mentality. I spent so many years fighting a dead man in my Christianity, fighting a dead man, believing that I had to die again, re-crucify. So happy. And we're going to talk a little bit about liberty today as we proceed, but one of the things that I'm so grateful for is to be liberated from a religion of fighting that dead man and going to war with him every day. It was exhausting. And I see why people quit. People around us all the time are quitting on their faith. They're just giving up. I don't think it has as much to do with what's going on out there. I think it has a lot to do with what's going on in here. And I don't mean they're seeing hypocrites and they're tired of fake people. I just think they're tired. I think they're tired of fighting a war that's over with, a battle that's done, and seeing nothing happen. So it's so good to be in a room with people who have that revelation, who have that freshness and that excitement. And so I want to just take you to the next step. If you're going to talk about death in Calvary terms, well, you can't stop there because 3 days later, the stone rolls away. Jesus comes out of the grave. And so to me, the great message of the gospel is resurrected reality. And I don't mean resurrection someday. I mean resurrection in Christ, the kind of resurrection that happens to you when you come to meet him at the cross. I have spent so much of Christianity working through Calvary, working through dying at Calvary and getting that cross message in my life, that I didn't spend a lot of time with the resurrection. I was talking to Pastor this afternoon and said, you know, for so many years, my Christianity dwelled on the cross so much, I didn't hear messages on the resurrection until Easter. Like Easter's when you talked about a resurrected Jesus. That's a reality. The resurrection's a reality that really should permeate everything we do every day. That Jesus is alive. And I don't mean alive and hiding out in heaven. One of the great tragedies of some of our eschatological framework is that Jesus is hiding out in heaven while we do the best we can down here. And once we've completely sent it to hell, he'll come riding in and fix what we messed up. And I think that's one of the worst ideas we have that's pretty popular in the church today. The gospel's way better than a hiding out Jesus in a church doing the best it can, but then he'll come get us out of the way and do it better himself. He put the Holy Spirit in us to make a difference in the earth because we're supposed to be products of resurrection reality. We're out there propagating a message that he's alive, you can be alive in him and enjoy life. I did not even know that 1 Peter 3:10 was in the Bible when I was coming up in church. 1 Peter 3:10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil. I didn't know you were allowed to love life and see good days. I thought you were supposed to hate the world, loathe the world, separate from the world. Life's tough. Just muddle through it. Get through it by faith and your fingers crossed, fasting and prayer. And then someday we get out of here. But don't fall in love with this life. As we'd say, don't fall in love with this life because this is temporary. And this is the world. And I got good news for you. You can love life and see good days. And how do you do that? A resurrected reality. Knowing that the risen Savior is alive and well in you. And that is such a powerful thing. For me, the resurrection is the dividing line of what I can go along with in someone's gospel and what I can't. I can handle a lot of stuff. If you present to me, well, here's what I believe. You and I can disagree on everything under the sun in the Bible. We can disagree on security, the Holy Spirit, the gifts, eschatology, soteriology, grace, finisher. I don't care. I can get along with a lot of stuff and go along with just about anything. My dividing line is the resurrected Jesus. If you don't believe in a resurrected Jesus, to me, then you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't even believe in a metaphorically resurrected Jesus. I believe in a literally resurrected Jesus. I don't think it was just a good story about recreation, like you die and then maybe you can recreate yourself like a butterfly. No, I think Jesus resurrected to show us that there's a reality that we get to live, not when we die and go to heaven, but when we met our death in Jesus. And so that's the resurrected reality I want to introduce you to today. And I think you're living it. Honestly, I think I'm in a room where people live that. But what could I add to that walk that might enhance that resurrected reality that might, because really what we're doing is complementing the message that's already been placed in your heart to set you free. So we're just trying to drop new seeds or variants of that seed. Or like Sister said, maybe you've gotten so used to one diet. We introduced something new to the palate today. It's still food. You're still excited about it, but it has a little different taste. And so it goes down a little different. What I found too is that sometimes you can say one sentence or one word or one verse that really unlocks a lot of stuff for people because they've kind of gotten trapped in one spot and they don't really know how to put those connections together. And you just throw some things out and people can grasp them. So maybe we'll be able to do a little bit of that today. I can't make you more alive than Jesus has already made you. Might be able to excite you, but I can't give you life. But I can excite. I think it can excite you about the life that's afforded to you in Christ. So go to Philippians again. We're going to go right back to the same spot because what we did this morning is talk to you about understanding or comprehending or being confined to or being contained in his death, understanding that his death is your death, or the word Paul uses, conformed to his death. And that's a process. In fact, it's a process a whole lot like what he'll say at the end of this chapter when he says that he's going to transform our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. And that's a verse that means we are looking forward to a conforming in which this physical man is just like his spiritual man. And that's something we're all still looking forward to, that this thing isn't the end game. And most of us can say thank God for that. But that this, I'm not just stuck with this for eternity. Praise the Lord. We do get to improve. We do get to, this thing does get swallowed up. That also helps believers deal with death, in my opinion. If we'll embrace that, it should help believers deal with death, that all that really happened at death was that the form of man that is on the outside dissolved, so that the real individual gets to take their next step in their eternal progression, which is back into the realm of the Spirit. It's to take that next step into the eternal life. Christians ought to deal with death better than unbelievers because we have that assurance. I have found, unfortunately, a lot of believers don't deal with death a lot better than unbelievers because we're so scared of death and we view death as such an enemy that a lot of Christians rebuke death all the time. They're always rebuking death. You know, he's not going to die. In Jesus' name, he's going to live. He's going to keep living. And yet no one has pulled it off. And that's always been a phenomenon to me, that we continue to fight death, quote unquote, through the Spirit and by faith, going, well, we're going to keep living. We're going to keep living. And because of that, we're not very good at passing on blessings to our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. I don't really know why I'm sharing this. It doesn't have a lot to do with this other than maybe it's just one of those things that need to make a connection with somebody. Christians, we need to get better at passing, because if we're better at it, we'll take the time when God gives us that window where we get to draw that last breath and we know it, we'll take the time and lay hands on our grandkids and our great-grandkids and our brothers and our sisters and our siblings and our friends, and we'll bless them. That's the style of the old patriarchs. They brought their family in and they laid hands on them. And you don't see in the book of Genesis them going, "Dad, don't bless me. You're not going to die. God's not going to let you die." And that's the kind of the modern church vernaculars. Don't talk about death. In Jesus' name, you're not going to die. And I think we've missed out on being anointed and blessed verbally by people who had something to offer, because we should let them go. And so if we'll do that, I think believers can even learn to celebrate that passing and say, man, they took that next step. They dropped that off and their bodies conformed to the death of Jesus so that their spirit can live on in that realm of the eternal. And I'd like to see the church transfer that mentality a little bit. We don't have to applaud death. I mean, we love life. But to welcome the opportunity to bless another generation and say, look, I'm passing, but I'm not done. And I'm going to put something in you. I'm going to impart something to you that you keep doing this and you keep going on. Jesus faced his end so he could bless his disciples because he knew it was coming and didn't run from it. That only can happen in people who aren't afraid to die because they know they're already alive. And they know they've already died in Christ. And so this is just a body. And they're enjoying this body while they have it. They're enjoying the world around them, but they're not afraid. And we have a generation of young people who are, I think, rather than being afraid to die, we have a generation of young people afraid to live. And a lot of that's been perpetuated by fear. And we're not doing a very good job alleviating them of that fear, because we keep telling them how bad things are and how much worse it's going to get. And it's instilling in people the fear of even living. I mean, what's the use if it's all going to hell anyway? How am I going to make any kind of difference? So I think we need to sharpen our tongues on what we say about the world in which we live. Show people that they can love life and see good days. Show them what a resurrected reality is so that our kids can take chances. Did you know it's the message of grace that releases a generation into being able to take chances? When you're raised under the strict thumb of the law, you can't take any chances because you don't want to be found wrong. It's only in the liberty of grace where people realize they can take chances and they're okay to mess up and make mistakes. I like to see us raising young people who aren't afraid to take chances because they know that they could crash and burn along the way, but it's okay. There's still God's righteousness. He still loves them. All they got to do is get up and try again. And maybe they try and fail, but it doesn't make them a failure. And that's embracing life rather than running from it. And if we don't do that, then we have a whole generation of people, and I'm not just talking about young people, but an entire church culture that doesn't embrace life because they don't think it's theirs to embrace. I was raised under such bad eschatology that you weren't really allowed to embrace life because this whole thing was going to end any second anyway. And you were going to be out of here. And so that prompted people to charge up their credit cards, not go to college. You don't think too far out in the future because you're not going to be here for all that to happen anyhow. That's a ministry of death. That's a ministry that kills your tomorrow. It kills your future and it kills your hopes and it kills your dreams. So if the gospel that you're hearing is stunting people's ability to dream, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's stunting people's ability to expand and be better and embrace life, it can't be God, because God is the life on this earth. He is what we're embracing for our tomorrows. So that's our resurrection reality, and that's a part of it that we need to grab hold of. Philippians chapter 3, let's read 10 again, and then we'll read into 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We didn't talk much about the power of his resurrection or the fellowship of his sufferings this morning, because I was really trying to get us in the mentality of being conformed to his death. It's impossible to really understand resurrection if you haven't fully embraced the death of Jesus. And it's impossible for you to believe you're resurrected now if you haven't already believed you're dead in Christ. Because a lot of us haven't embraced the conformed to his death message, resurrection for a long time in the church has been relegated to the day the body comes out of the ground. There's a lot of fighting in theological circles on whether or not bodies will come out of the ground. We didn't fight about that for a long time in the church. I'm young, but even when I was in the church, we never fought about whether or not there's going to be a resurrection. Everybody's like, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. Now there's a real fight over whether or not people are going to be resurrected. You know the only reason we're finally fighting about it? We should have always been fighting about that. You know why the only reason we're fighting about it? Is because people have finally started to preach spiritual resurrection. They've finally started to convince Christians that they are resurrected now in Christ. And that caused people to go, well, if I'm resurrected now, what about a future resurrection? Okay, now you're asking the right question. Because if you're not asking the question about current resurrection in Christ, then the only resurrection you're left with is someday coming out of the ground. Quite frankly, I'm not even concerned with someday coming out of the ground. I'm not worried about that. I want a resurrection I can have by faith now, because that's what Paul's talking about. A resurrection I can walk in now, that I know I've had the life of God in me and I'm in him. And I think we need to be living that out. So I think it's good that some of these discussions are happening, because it means we're finally starting to make resurrection a reality in the present rather than just a hope in the future. And I can hope in the future for it, but don't let go of what you have now. So once you've got that conformed to his death down, you can really hone in on the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And by the way, nobody really ever gets excited about a sermon on the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice I didn't do a session. I'm doing conformed to his death and I'm doing his resurrection. I didn't do a session on fellowship of his sufferings because that's about as popular as what I talked about earlier in the Q&As when Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. We don't like that. We also don't like the fellowship of his sufferings because what that means is I am going to have to dine with, wrestle with, and deal with the fact that sometimes in Christianity I suffer. And we have so, and I won't stay on this long because this is true controversy, especially in American church, but we have had so little suffering as children of God in the American culture that anything that causes us to believe we are suffering, we push back against it as if it's an invasion of our liberty as sons of freedom. And the reality is, as the Apostle Paul said, you are sometimes going to suffer as you fellowship with Jesus. You don't have to go look for it, but you'll know what it is when it's happening. And you don't have to push and fight and worry. You can just know that you're in him and he's in you. And so we've had so little suffering that any even elbowing against us in the American church culture is that we take it as an all-out attack against Christianity. And our mentality is so different than the first century church. The first century church didn't think in terms of this is an attack against Christianity. The first century church said, wow, we get to suffer like Jesus. This is amazing. We get to go through what Jesus went through. They attack Jesus, they attack us, we're in good company. And that would be a refreshing change in the Church of America if we said, wow, stuff's coming against us. We're starting to look like Jesus. Stuff came against Jesus. Jesus didn't just, the early church didn't just cruise through this life. And so that's why I don't do a whole session on it, because it's not fun to set through lessons on suffering. And besides, you don't need lessons on suffering. Just go live. Yeah, exactly. What we need lessons on is how to suffer knowing who we are. Not hey, go look for suffering, but how to suffer knowing who we are. I think the answer to that personally is you're conformed to his death and you're in the power of his resurrection. That's how you're going to handle the suffering, because you know who you are and you know who you're not. And knowing those things make all the difference. And that leads us to the power of his resurrection. In verse 11, if by any means I may attain or I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Now this is where, to me, this gets pretty fascinating. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 11 uses his word for resurrection. He does something he doesn't do in any other passage in the New Testament. Paul talks a lot about resurrection. I'm going to see Paul's full theology on resurrection. One of his brightest, most colorful passages is, say, 1 Corinthians 15, when he goes into the entire resurrection passage. If we had hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. And he basically says to you, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins. It's Paul who puts the stamp of God's approval on the cross by placing the resurrection, and says, if we didn't have a resurrected Jesus, we don't really know that we're free. Because if we don't have a resurrected Jesus, maybe the people that put Jesus on the cross were right. Maybe God was cursing Jesus. I want you to make sure you understand why the resurrection is important. I had to really work through a lot of this, because in the culture I came up in, we preached the cross so much that I remember some of my mentors would say stuff like this from the pulpit. We don't have to preach the resurrection around here. You people aren't at the cross yet. You got to be at the cross before you can understand the resurrection. And you got to die to self. And you go, how will I know if I'm dying to self? You'll stop sinning. That's what they would say. Good grief. Well, I'm probably in trouble then. And they go, you bet you're in trouble. You need to go back to the cross. And so I hardly ever heard messages on the resurrection, because I wasn't resurrected. I need to die some more. And so it was such an amazing revelation to me when the resurrection became a reality. When I started to realize I'm alive in Jesus, that I'm not hopefully someday alive in Jesus, well, it was like getting saved all over again. It was, in some ways, it was like getting saved for the first time. You go, I really get to live this thing out on the earth. That's when that 1 Peter 3:10, love life, see good days, started to happen to me. It's like, oh, you can love life because you're in a resurrected reality. And so resurrection,
let me just say this. This is what I had to work with and wrestle with. When Jesus died on the cross, by the verbalization of those who crucified him, chief priests of Israel, who were in cohesion with the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate put Jesus on the cross. They put Jesus on the cross for blasphemy, for declaring himself to be God, right? They did not say, we're putting him on the cross to pay for our sins. All right. That was a construct of Pentecost. When the Holy Ghost fell at Pentecost, Peter came out preaching forgiveness of sins. Where'd he get that? The Holy Spirit. He didn't get it from the Jewish leaders that went, oh, we're going to put Jesus on the cross for our sins. No. Jesus didn't go in the natural world. They didn't believe Jesus was going to the cross to pay for sins. They believed Jesus was going to the cross because God was going to curse him for calling himself the Son of God. And that's why they wanted the Romans to kill him on a cross instead of the Jews to kill him by stoning him. Because Israel had the rights to capital punishment through the Torah. You could stone a rebellious son to death outside the gates of the city. Do you know why they called Jesus a glutton and a winebibber? Because according to the book of Deuteronomy, if your son was rebellious and he spoke out against his father, you could declare him a glutton and a winebibber and stone him at the gates. So by declaring Jesus a glutton and a winebibber, they were saying he's a rebellious son against the father. They were pushing him out as one of their brothers. The problem is, stoning him didn't curse him. You know what cursed him, according to Deuteronomy 20? Curses every man who hangs on a tree. So they go to Rome, who has specialized in crucifying victims on a piece of wood. And they get the Romans to crucify Jesus. Pontius Pilate couldn't care less. In fact, he tries to set Jesus free. Hey, you do what you want, I wash my hands of him. They put him on a tree and he dies. And according to the text, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Paul grabs that and says to the church at Galatia, you are not cursed because Christ became a curse on your behalf. Have you ever considered that by that first church, by their standards, they were following a man that their mom, their dad, their brother, their sister, their priest, the members of their synagogue, all believed was cursed by God. Jesus was cursed by God. The cross was a place of embarrassment and defeat. If the resurrection didn't happen, they were right. Because God won't resurrect a blasphemer. God won't resurrect a rebellious son. This is why the early church lived and died on the resurrection. They didn't live and die on the cross. They lived and died on the reality of a resurrection, because if the stone rolled away, that's why Paul said, if he be not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. You know why? Because he couldn't die for your sins. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, then he is what they said he was. What they say he was? A rebellious son. If he is what they said he was, he's cursed of God. You can't follow a man cursed of God. But if he raise up was considered the equivalent of the seal of God's approval. Let me give you a pre-resurrection foretaste of resurrection. That is a symbol of God's approval. Jesus walks into a room and begins to teach. And the room is packed. They're elbow to elbow. And the tile on the ceiling begins to fall into the middle of the floor. And you know the story. Four friends tear the roof off of a house and lower a paralytic man into the middle of the room. The Bible says that Jesus, seeing their faith, by the way, it wasn't Jesus seeing that man's faith, it was Jesus seeing their faith. Your faith is more powerful than you think it is, even for people who don't believe. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And all of the leaders of Israel in the room freaked out, took a deep breath. How can he say thy sins be forgiven thee? And Jesus turns to them and says, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk. He says, but so that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. Son, take up your bed and walk. Now, he can't raise if Jesus doesn't have the power to forgive his sins, because if Jesus doesn't have the power to forgive his sins, he just blasphemed. And if he blasphemed, there's no way God can
can heal this kid. Because God can't respond to the command of a blasphemer. So Jesus, here's a pivotal moment in the Gospels where Jesus goes, son, take up your bed and walk. And the young man takes up his bed and walks out of the room. And what that did was put the seal of approval on the fact that Jesus could forgive sins. Notice, rising up, living, was the seal of approval on the dying. Do you know why we need to preach the resurrection? Because if we don't preach the resurrection, people don't have a seal of approval on the old man inside of them being dead. They can't prove that the old them is gone if we don't show them how to live in a new creation. And if we preach the resurrection as a physical event only in their future, not in their current present, that's why they run around under discouragement, condemnation, and guilt while they're alive. They don't really live while they're alive because they haven't had a seal of approval on their own death. That's some deep water. But that's beautiful to me. That's wading into some deep, beautiful stuff. So watch the rise up, then shows you that you're alive. So resurrection was so crucial because it allowed people to put that old man away and realize the new man was alive. Now, I told you, Paul does something here that's spectacular in that when you break down the Greek, and I'm no Greek specialist, I'm barely a Greek amateur, but I do love to see what the early writers might have had in mind. And one thing that we can notice is as we study, say, the Greek or the Hebrew and see what they had in mind is when they use things they never use again. I'm always fascinated by that. You know, you got a guy like Paul who writes like 2/3 of the New Testament. But when he starts to use words he never repeats, then you need to pay attention to that word. You know, that happens sometimes in the Bible. They're fascinating to me. This moment when Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul talks about resurrection all the time. But in this Greek phrase, he adds a little something to the Greek root word for resurrection. And what he adds is really the equivalent to the English phrase out, which would read like this. If by any means I may attain to that out resurrection, that is, and then he adds the same word again in front of dead. That is out from the dead. And he never does that again in the New Testament, which has caused a lot of scholars to say, what was Paul trying to do right here that he doesn't do in other passages? That I may attain an out resurrection that is out from the dead. And what we've come up with, this is really the best theory I've heard on how to handle that Greek passage by Paul, is that Paul is trying to present a different kind of resurrection. Paul is trying to say, I want to attain a resurrection that has nothing to do with physically dying. I want to attain an out resurrection that's out of the realm of life and death. I want to attain a resurrection that isn't in the natural realm, but is in the supernatural realm. And I think what Paul is doing is saying to us, I want to know the power of a resurrected Jesus. I want to fellowship with his sufferings. I want my life conformed to the death of who he is so that I can experience resurrection before I die. Out resurrection, out of death. The kind of resurrection that happens without a death. Okay, the reason why it's so odd, even in the English, is because it doesn't make sense. There's no such thing as a resurrection without a death. And that's Paul's point. I want the kind of resurrection that happens without dying. In other words, I want a resurrection related to my spiritual death. I want to walk out what has happened inside of me. I want to see this become a reality in my life. I want to live the resurrected life on this earth now, not just wait till I get to the next dimension. An out resurrection that is out of death. And we ought to be aspiring to this not through self-effort, not through motivational sermons. We ought to be aspiring to this by seeing our death as finished in Him and then the rising up of ourself as being the seal of approval on who He is. How can I get you to believe you're resurrected? I can't. The reality is that I can't give people life. Christ gives us life and we believe it or we don't. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. But every other thing in your life is going to fight against that. John 10, the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and you have more abundant. One of the things that messed us up and has for a long, long time is that if you go into the average church in America and you preach John chapter 10, believe me, I've done this many times. And this is the response you get. If you get up and say to that group, the Bible says the thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Who's the thief? In almost every church in America, they'll go, the devil. The devil's the thief. Satan's out to steal from you. Satan's out to kill you. Satan's out to destroy you. The problem is that Jesus opens the chapter by saying, I'm the door. I'm the way in into the sheepfold. And any other way, man that goes in there buys a thief and a robber. And he says, and everyone who has come before me is a thief. And the thief come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I come that you might have life. And the only way that you had into the quote-unquote kingdom prior to Jesus was Moses, was the law. And Jesus said everybody that came before me was a thief and a robber. And we substituted the devil. But the reality is any message that tries to introduce you to life that doesn't take you through the door named Jesus is stealing something from you, robbing something from you, destroying a piece of you. And for too long, we've listened to things about our resurrection reality, about our crucified reality, about who we are, that have robbed us, that have stolen from us, that have destroyed us. So I can't make you walk in resurrected life. You can't make anyone walk in resurrected life. They've been so used to getting robbed from, stolen from, and destroyed that it's really, really hard for people to embrace resurrection reality. Our guard's up instantly. Our guard is up with the church. Our guard's up with sermons. Our guard's up with worship. Our guard's up with God. It's very, very hard for us to relax and be the resurrected reality of God. So all I can really do is walk you through some scripture and just hope that it drops seeds into your heart. You begin to live those resurrection realities. Let me show you a couple of these. I took you to Romans 6 in the earlier session. Let's go back because we skipped a lot of verses. And the reason we skipped them is because I wanted to deal with your death. I didn't want yet to have to deal with your life, but I want to deal with that now. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We read this earlier. Let's read it again. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul preaches two done deals. One done deal is I was buried in his death. What's the other done deal? I walk in the newness of his life. So my resurrected reality is mine to have now. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that's rendered inoperative. It literally has nothing to offer me. Then we're no longer slaves of sin. That's the anti-grace will make you sin message. The reason why a lot of people preach grace will make you sin is because they're not sufficiently showing people they've been crucified in Christ. And we're also not sufficiently showing people that we have the Holy Spirit. You show people that they're dead in Christ, but they have the Holy Spirit, then they're not just adrift on a sea of freedom. They have a rudder. They have a steerage system. For he who has died, look at this, he who has died has been freed from sin or cleared from sin. So your death is the clearing from who you used to be. It's what cleared you from the power of sin. You've been freed from sin. You're not being freed from sin. Christians, let's stop living towards victory. Let's start living from victory. So don't live towards I can be free from sin. Live, I have been freed from sin. Yes, Pastor, but I see myself sinning. So it sounds like a lie. So I see myself sinning and I go, well, I can't say that I've been freed from sin because I just sinned. No, you have been freed from sin. Just because you sin doesn't make you a slave to sin. You've been freed from sin. You are what the Bible says you are. Now go live. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing. Why do we believe that? Here's why. Because we know that Christ, having already been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death doesn't dominate him. Death has no dominion over him. Because the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, present tense, he lives it to God. His death's in the past, but his life is ongoing. So if I participate in his life,
That's why, verse 11, I reckon myself indeed to be dead from sin, but alive to God. So it's my, I consider the fact that I'm done, that I have met my death in Jesus, then I consider that I'm alive in who He is. So I ask you a question. And it's a question I think everybody really ought to. You know, I talked to you last night about asking questions and watching the Bible ask questions. You got to answer them. This is one I think everybody ought to answer. Why did Jesus set you free? Okay, why did Jesus set you free? Well, He hated sin. Well, then that means sin was the onus of your liberty more than you were. Jesus didn't set you free because He hates sin. Because that would have Him dwelling on sin more than you. He set me free because He loves me. Well, sure. Sure, He loves you. But what's that have to do with whether you're free? He would have loved you even if you weren't free. So He didn't. Doesn't change His love for you because He set you free. He'd love you if you were enslaved. He set you free. I believe the New Testament gives us one basic answer that needs celebrated over and over and over again. And it's not some of the sort of churchy answers. And one of the churchy answers, I heard this all the time. I don't know about you. In fact, I used to lead praise and worship. When you're a pastor's kid, you do everything, including vacuuming the floors and cleaning toilets. I mean, you've done it all in church. And so you get any kind of musical ability at all, they're going to throw you up there and sing some songs. And so I did a lot of worship leading. And so you talk a little bit between songs, try to get people inspired, motivated. And here's a little chestnut I came up with when I was leading praise and worship was, you are created to worship the Lord. I used to say that all the time. So express the glory of being His created because He created you to worship. The reality is He didn't create you to worship. He already had angels for that. And the Bible has Him with innumerable number of angels. And you know what they do? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, he's got plenty of worship. He didn't need to create something out of dust and put Himself into it to have worshipers. Besides, if we feel like we've been made a little lower than the angels, then He made subferior worshipers. Like He had really good worshipers, and then He made a notch below and went, I'm going to give some that they're not as good at it. But they're going to try, God bless them. And they're going to get up and say things. Don't listen to the way I sing. Just listen to the words I sing. And then we're going to have to set through that because, hey, they can't help it. They're inferior worshipers. They're not supposed to be as good. I don't believe that. Maybe He created me free so I could serve Him. And that was a popular one too, that He created us to serve. I think the reality is what Paul says in Galatians. It is for freedom that we have been set free. Galatians 5:1. In other words, why did God make you free? Because freedom and liberty is the heart of your Creator. And He couldn't have you any less than free, or you weren't like Him. His liberty is expressed through liberty. His liberty is expressed through freedom, through all of the restrictions and the constrictions being thrown away. So the meaning of your life is to walk in the liberty that God gave you, to walk in the freedom that God gave you. And when I talk about liberty and freedom, I'm not talking even about governments and laws and local restrictions. I'm talking about a much higher liberty. We've too cheapened the liberty of the Holy Spirit by thinking it looks like red, white, and blue. The liberty of America has nothing to do with the liberty of who you are in Christ. Because who you are in Christ has nothing to do with what country you come from. It has nothing to do with what language you speak. All right? And listen, stand for your American liberties, that's fine. But don't bring that in and act as if that has anything to do with Christianity. Because the reality is Jesus didn't die to give you American freedom. Jesus died to free you from yourself. And from the sin and the degradation that's been placed over us by a mentality of performance. You were made for more than that. You were made for more than to be a slave to your passions. You were made more than to be a slave to your emotions. You were created for a liberty that cannot be bought or purchased by blood. It cannot be bought or purchased by self-sacrifice. You have no equivalent sacrifice on the planet to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is a shame to co-opt the verses that celebrate Jesus and apply them to people. Because none of them apply to people. I know we love to do that. We love to say, well, that person laid down his life. Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, and lay down his life for his friends. That's not you and me. That's not cops and soldiers. That's Jesus. Jesus is the only one with the greatest level of love to voluntarily lay down his life, undeserving of death, for us. I will not borrow, I will not allow to be borrowed or borrow anything that belongs exclusively to Jesus. To me, that is a new golden calf that needs kicked over. My liberty is in Christ, and it matters not whether anybody else recognizes it. It is for freedom I've been set free. And walking a resurrected reality is living that out on the earth, regardless of where you live on the earth. Regardless of what governments do to restrict your individual liberty, regardless of what expressions you are allowed or not allowed to have. The earliest iteration of the church had almost no civil liberties. Almost none. And yet considered themselves the freest people on the planet. That is a spectacular, spectacular statement of resurrection reality. The early church meet in private. They have no ability. That when they're confronted by a Roman soldier on the street and they are asked who is God, their answer better be Caesar or they're going to prison. One of the great conflicts of the book of Hebrews. This stuff needs proclaimed. We need to remember this. One of the great conflicts of the book of Hebrews is that first century Judaism was the only religion in the Roman Empire that was allowed to give a different answer to a Roman soldier's question, who is God? Everyone in the Roman Empire had to say Caesar. Jews could say Yahweh. Christians wouldn't dare say anyone but Yeshua. And that got you thrown in prison. And the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who had come into faith in Christ but kept sliding back to Yahweh as God when they were confronted by empire so that they could save their necks. And the author of Hebrews is, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than lambs. Jesus is greater than Jerusalem. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than all than angels. There's nothing left. If you go past that, you have to trot over the blood of Jesus to go back to where you was before you met him. In other words, don't dare answer the civil authorities' question of who is God with Yahweh. Don't ever walk away from Yeshua. Don't ever walk away from Jesus. And that's the book of Hebrews is going, come back. Don't run. Come back. There's no more sacrifice for sins. So the highest expression of liberty in the world is not national liberty. It's Jesus Christ and his resurrected reality. Thank God for every other liberty, but don't call it godly. Godly freedom is freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from slavery to our emotions and our passions. That's resurrection. That message will play in Africa. That message will play in Asia. That message will play in South America. That message will play in Australia. Any version of the gospel that struggles to be translated into another culture or language is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel has to be filtered out of your modern version of the church or national identity in order to work somewhere else. That's what has been the death blow to most of, I don't know why I have to get on this, but that's what's been the death blow of much of the prosperity message that said God's destiny for you is to have a lot. Go preach that in the jungle. Go preach that to those who have next to nothing, who struggle to find clean water every day, and tell them that godliness would be having a lot. Watch how hard it is for you to preach it. You know the reason it's hard for you to preach it? Is because there's no anointing of the Holy Spirit behind it in the face of people starving to death to tell them that if they really had favor, they'd have a better car. And the reason why that doesn't work is because the gospel can't be co-opted by success on a national or economic level. And wherever that part of the message has to be stripped away, it should stay dead. Because that message has to be universal for all of God's children. To say, you know what Jesus came to do? To set you free from living as a slave to how you feel. Jesus came to set you free. Liberty is the message that plays anywhere. Even in nations that are free, the message of liberty should play. Because you're speaking to people of individual freedom, individual liberty. I am freed from fear. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from shame. I'm free from stress. I'm free from anxiety. Why? Not because they voted my guy in. Not because they passed that law. Not because they let me do this or they let me do that. I am free because of Jesus. I'm in shackles and I'm free. And the early church got that. Peter's in prison and he's praising God. Why? Because he was free. And on the outside we look in and go, he's not free. He's in prison. And he would sing and rejoice because walls and chains and cuffs mean nothing to the man who is free. And Paul goes, that's the resurrection I want. An out resurrection that's out of death. The kind of life that's living while it's alive. Not living after it dies. I know I'm going to live after I die, but that's going to do me good after I die. I want to live while I'm alive. A Christianity that delays the gratification until you die and go to a place called heaven is a hard Christianity to get excited about unless things are going wrong and you think you're about to die. And that's why a lot of Christians celebrate bad stuff happening in the world. Even if they don't realize it, there's a little twinge of joy because maybe it means we're getting closer to the end. We get the fullness of our inheritance. I think you ought to be taking advantage of your inheritance while you're alive. Love life and see good days. You don't have to fall in love with the system of the world to love life. In fact, when you fall in love with Jesus, it's going to be very hard to be comfortable in the system of the world. It's going to be really hard to live by your emotions. It's going to be really hard to live by your passions. They just don't line up with the Holy Spirit. Something feels off. And so you'll lean towards the voice of the Spirit and then love life. The church has swung this pendulum hard throughout the years. Paul warned us of both things, even in his lifetime. He's a first century Jew. He's dead before the temple falls in AD 70. And yet he warns us of what would happen within the first 300 years of the church. He said, watch out, because the time's coming when they're going to tell you, don't get married. Be celibate. Time's going to come when they're going to forbid that. Did you know that by the 4th century, the quote-unquote holiest people in the church were monks living in monasteries who dedicated their lives to celibacy? And the average Christian celebrated that as the holiest lifestyle. Paul warned us that what happens when man begins to believe that the perfect way to live this life is to not really live this life, we go into a sequestered church that does no good on the planet. Because we can't have contact with all these heathens. We've got to get away from them. Paul knew the pendulum is easy to swing the other way. He told Timothy this. He said, don't believe the message that says gain is godly. Don't believe the message that says the more wealth you accumulate, the more stuff you accumulate, the godlier you are. That's the opposite message. You got one that says poverty's good, don't have anything, don't get married, don't own possessions. That means you're godly. You got the other side of the pendulum that goes, you want to know how godly I am? I got all this stuff and I'm stockpiling this because I got favor. And Paul says, no. Why no? Why neither one of those? Because you can't define liberty in terms of economics and self-asceticism. Doesn't make you free because you don't do things. Doesn't make you free because you do them. It is for freedom. He sets you free. Yeah. Now, if I may, I think kingdom liberty comes with social responsibility. Otherwise, we do damage to kingdom liberty. Because if our expressions of liberty don't include loving our neighbor, then it's not going to matter to the people around us that we're proclaiming the kingdom. Because they're not going to want anything to do with a people who have the kingdom that doesn't care anything about the land. Why would you? You come to me and say, hey, I've got a kingdom mentality, but you don't care for your neighbor. Well, then who cares for you? One of the great aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus is that Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. On the night that Jesus goes to the cross, he gets down on his knees in front of his disciples, Judas included. By the way, Judas is in the room. You don't get to pick and choose whose feet you wash. That's the rule. And Jesus starts to splash water on Judas's feet and Peter's feet and John's feet and James's feet. When he gets to Peter, Peter says, you're not going to do that to me. And Jesus says, why can't I wash your feet? He says, because I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet.
You know what the foot washing servant's job is? He's the lowest dude in the house. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, you got to understand, Peter, this is the way we do things in this kingdom. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part in me. Because we're foot washers. We're not get our feet washed people. We're doing the washing. Peter goes, okay, well, that's great. Then if foot washing is great, whole body washing would be better. So give me a whole bath. And then Jesus preaches a great spiritual lesson and says, no, a man who has been washed need not be rewashed, save for his feet only. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You don't need to get resaved. You don't need to get rewashed. But you might need to get your feet splashed off because you've been walking through the world of sin, discouragement, condemnation, guilt, depression. And get them washed off. Let Jesus, he says, you've been made clean by the words I've spoken to you. Let Jesus splash you off. You want to know what's important about that story? It's not just that we don't need rewashed and we need our feet clean. What's important about that story is Jesus taught us how to be members of the kingdom. We wash feet and we don't take resumes. We know that Judas is at the table. Because go home and read the story from John 13. You know what happens in the next passage? Jesus says, one of you who's sitting here shall betray me. So guess who got his feet washed? And Jesus knew it when he started splashing him. The lesson is that in the kingdom, we give up the right to say who qualifies for love, who qualifies for forgiveness, who qualifies for mercy. We're asked to wash Judas's feet. If we're asked to wash Judas's feet, guess what else? Sometimes we lay aside what we want because someone else's needs are important. Don't take everything in the world as a restriction against your freedom. There is no such thing as a restriction against your spiritual freedom. Your spiritual liberty is you're one of the sons and daughters of God. Nothing any man can pass changes that. But the kingdom responsibility is to sometimes put a restriction on how you govern yourself in the world, because by voluntarily celebrating your responsibility in the middle of your rights, we're in a church culture that's screaming about rights. I got this right and this right and this right. And no one's screaming about responsibility. No one. Why are we not making as big a deal over our responsibility as we are our rights? Because it ain't as fun. It ain't as fun to talk about what I'm supposed to do. It's fun to talk about what I get to do. But I know who I am, and therefore I get down on my knees even in front of the one I don't want to get down in front of my knees on. That's the one that's the toughest. It's easy to celebrate people that celebrate you. It ain't easy to celebrate people who don't celebrate you. But I'm here to tell you, that's the resurrection life. That's a new man on the earth. That is walking that out. Say, what does that look like? I'm not here to tell you exactly what that looks like, because I think each of us have a responsibility to discover what that looks like in our life. But to be honest, and being honest, how many of you know being honest is one of the hardest things to do? I know we all go, no, just don't lie. Okay, well then don't lie to yourself. Start there. That's the hard one. It's much easier for me not to lie to her than it is for me not to lie to me. I lie to me all the time. I lie to myself about what I'm thinking, about what I'm desiring, about how I feel. And I think that's just as dishonest as lying to her, because it does damage ultimately to me, which does damage to her, which does damage to you, which does damage to you. Take that honesty that's yours and lay that at the feet of the King. Say, Father, I'm in your kingdom. I want to be honest with myself. What's this look like in my life? How do I live this out? Close with this thought. I won't even take you there. Take your identity. I think Jesus had the two eyes. We have two eyes. Two eyes in English. He had identity and he had inheritance. He knew what belonged to him and he knew who he was. And that's how he overcome the world. I believe that the twin pillars of resurrection reality is I know what I have, I know who I am. If I know what I have and I know who I am, I can live that out on the earth. If I don't know what I have and I don't know what I am, I just can't wait to get out of here, because I'm just hoping I get home. I don't know if I'm going home or not, you know. Just hope I make it. But if I know who I am and I know what I have, then I know what's mine, and then I have a responsibility. See, sons, I really am trying to land this. I'm trying to land this plane to stop, but sons have a responsibility servants never have. We have a lot of people screaming about what they have the right to do, and they're screaming from a servant's mentality. Let me show you why. a son knows who he is, and he functions in the world as if the world matters to him because it's his inheritance. A servant doesn't have an inheritance. He clocks out, he goes home, let him go to hell. It's not a big deal to him what goes on around him because the job's all about him and his paycheck. The son cares about the future because the land belongs to him. This is why I believe we'll see people living the life of God on the earth when we release them from servanthood and put them into sonship. Because the moment you realize you're a son, you live like it. A son realizes that it's his. This thing's mine. I'm going to take care of it. A servant just wants to get out of here. Just get out of here. Just do what you got to do. Who cares? There's a stark contrast. So take your identity as a son. Don't take your identity as a servant. I was at a funeral recently. Minister said of the deceased, I know he's home, and I know he's so glad to hear the gates click behind his heels and to hear God say, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant. And I thought, you know what I bet he's really glad to hear? Not welcome home, good and faithful servant. I bet he's happy to hear Hebrews 2:10. He hath come to bring many sons to glory. I'll tell you what you hear when you get to heaven. Not welcome home, good and faithful servant. That's a message to Matthew's Israel. That parable is in Matthew. It's Israel. It's leading up to the great fall of that economy. You know what Jesus came to do? He came to bring many sons to glory. I'll tell you what you're going to want to hear when you get home. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. It ain't about being a good and faithful servant. It's about being a son or a daughter who knows who they are. Man, you release people into that, they'll live the kingdom. They'll stop screaming about what right do I have, and they'll start defending what ground I have as a son, who I am, I'm here to take care of it. It's why Paul said the creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's because the earth is waiting on someone to go, hey, I'm a son, I'm going to take care of this place.
Right.
This is my job. I'm going to put my hands to this, I'm going to care for it, and I'm going to love it. And I'm going to make sure I take responsibility for it. Because taking responsibility is the right of sons. It's mine in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for the word today. I thank you that you did some stuff there that was just fun to watch. I hope that I was able to articulate your heart wherever I interfered, Father. Let those words get choked up on thorny ground, but where you were speaking reality and truth, then let our hearts take that in as rich soil. Apply the water of your word to it and let it take root and grow. Help us to live the resurrected life on the earth. We do it by knowing we're sons and by knowing what belongs to us. In Jesus' name.